Please take your Bibles and turn back to Matthew chapter 16. We continue this evening in our series of sermons on the life of the Apostle Peter. Last Wednesday, we considered together Matthew 16, verses 21 and 22. We return to that text this evening to consider with the Lord's help verse 23. So our text is Matthew 16, verse 23. But he, that is Jesus, but he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. We find exhilarating accounts of heroic rescue missions. You know, child trapped in a burning house, someone drowning in the sea, someone trapped inside of a car. And likewise, it's wonderful to hear of someone being rescued who's in perilous circumstances, even when the rescue itself is rather traumatic to the person that's being rescued. But it's wonderful to hear of those things. And yet, in each of the cases that I've alluded to, we have a person's physical body that is being delivered from harm. What we have in the passage before us this evening is the Lord Jesus Christ rescuing the soul of the Apostle Peter, delivering him from spiritual peril. And that should weigh in our own believing hearts. It should weigh far more heavily than the examples of those who are rescued merely from physical harm. So we're looking at verse 23. Last time, in considering verses 21 and 22, we considered that under the theme of ensnaring temptations. And we saw, first of all, that Satan tempts Peter. And then secondly, Peter tempts Jesus. And we looked at the parallels with the temptation that Jesus faced in the wilderness. We looked at the nature of the heinousness of what Peter was doing, and a whole list of other things that we took up for consideration. But this evening, in returning to this text and considering verse 23, now we see Christ responding. Christ rebukes Peter for his sin, and then Christ rescues Peter from Satan's snare. So he rebukes him for his sin and rescues him from Satan's snare. And in that we have something that's both terrifying and tender, both together, a severity as well as something that savors of life. So we'll consider this under two points, the two points I've just mentioned. First of all, Christ rebukes Peter, rebuking Peter for his sin. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. So earlier in the chapter, this is now, what, two sermons ago, we were considering earlier in the chapter in verse 16, Peter's grand profession. And so here he stands boldly and professes that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and receives commendation from the Lord, that the Father himself had revealed these things unto Peter. And yet in such short compass, we have Peter all the way in the heights receiving words of encouragement from the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this short space, he is cast down into the depths. Here we see him stumbling and falling. He takes the Lord Jesus Christ aside, as we saw last time, and rebukes the Lord that he had just said was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then lays a snare before his feet, the worst kind of snare, in tempting his Lord as well. He had seen that Jesus was divine. He had seen the divine glory. And yet when Jesus turns to him and begins to speak of the cross, begins to speak of the coming suffering that he will endure, Peter stumbles. He stumbles at the cross. and finds himself falling headlong into sin. He seeks to divert the Lord from the very thing that brought the incarnate Word to earth. He's diverting Jesus away, tempting him away from the cross. And that, of course, is a deadly sin. That temptation is a deadly sin. And really, we read verse 23 and it kind of blows our hair back a bit. We feel the severity of it. But understanding the severity of Christ's rebuke requires us to understand what we saw last time regarding the wickedness of Peter's sin. And so here he says, he rebukes him, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus uses words similar to this. Again, going back to Matthew 4, where the Spirit takes Peter into the wilderness and the devil there seeks to divert Jesus from the cross and brings into question his sonship with the Father. In that temptation, Jesus says to the devil, "Get thee hence, Satan," in verse 10. So similar to the words that we have here, "Get thee behind me, Satan." In the first case, it was a direct assault, the devil coming directly to Jesus and Jesus rebuffing him. In this case, it is an indirect assault, but it is the devil coming with the same tactic. And Jesus recognizes, as we noted last week, the devil is sly. He's coming through a medium, right? He's coming through Peter, who's loved by the Lord and is near to him in order to somehow reach Christ himself. So the temptation is the same in substance, both in Matthew 4 and here. In considering Christ's rebuke of Peter, you'll notice how Jesus draws both a connection between Satan and Peter and a distinction between Satan and Peter. In these words, you have both. So he doesn't say, "Get thee behind me, Peter," does he? He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He sees that he is dealing with the enemy, with his ultimate enemy. And that, of course, is true in this temptation. It's true in many other temptations that the Lord's people face as well. The Lord's seeing and dealing with the archenemy, if you will. And so that's not concealed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not as if his visibility stops with Peter, who's standing in front of him, and stops with the words that are coming out of Peter's mouth. The Lord is able to see through that. He sees through the concealment. He sees and hears, in the words of Peter, what is lurking in the background, this origin of the temptation, which is Satan himself. And Jesus, of course, has come into this world to judge the devil. We know that from the very beginning, the opening of Scripture, that he has come, as Genesis 3 says, to crush the head of the serpent. He's come to judge the wicked one and to triumph over him and to make an open show of him. And so here is Peter aligned with Satan. He's aligned or identified with Satan. In a sense, this would have come abruptly to Peter, because the implication is, "Peter, you have turned from me, and in doing so, you have turned toward the devil. You have aligned, you've misaligned yourself, you've pulled back from me, you've said that I have the words of life and no other. You've said that I am the Son of the living God, and yet I've spoken to you in verse 21, and you have rejected my word. You've contradicted my word. You have sought to lay snares, and in doing so, you've turned to Satan in these things." There's a connection between Peter and Satan. But there's also a distinction, because the text says in verse 23, "He turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan." So he doesn't say to Satan, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So there's a distinction. He's dealing with Peter, and he's dealing with Peter separately. And this is important, because it's not as if Peter can turn and say, "Oh, yes, Satan and somehow shift the blame, right? The whole blame it on the devil idea, where Peter can create some cushion for himself and say, well, the problem's not mine. The problem is the devil who tempted me and so on. No, it is Peter who sinned. Yes, Satan tempted Peter, but he caved to that temptation, which led then to Peter tempting Jesus. And so Peter sinned. He knows it. Peter knows it. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows it. It is Peter's own guilt. Remember the language of the garden. The serpent beguiled me. The serpent beguiled me. Right? There's blame shifting that's taking place. That's not all the text says. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. I did eat. So even there, the attempt at blame shifting falls short. And God is dealing with both. He's dealing with both the devil and his attempt to ensnare Christ. And he's dealing with Peter, who has committed these sins. Peter's not a victim. Peter's not carried along without his own strength and power. In fact, to do contrary, for the Lord to merely attribute the source to Satan and to lay, as it were, the weight there, would be a terrible misjustice to Peter, as we'll see. Because why? That would not convince Peter of his own grievous sin, would it? That would not alert him. That would not confront him. That would not move him in terms of the sense of his own sin against the Lord. So he doesn't say, "Get thee behind me, Peter." He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But he says it to Peter. Now, what's the consequences? I mean, there's already percolating here. Before we even go further, there's already percolating this idea. You know, Peter, you know, are you going to leave me? You know, Peter, are you going to leave the profession that you've made? Are you going to leave the light that you're walking in? Are you going to leave the fellowship and communion that you have with me? That's what it would mean if you were to stick fast, as it were, to cooperating with the devil. Because the devil's being told, get behind me. But the point is, Peter, you do not need to be banished. He doesn't say, Peter, get thee behind me, Peter. You know, it is not necessary that Peter be banished. It's not necessary. Peter need not get behind the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Instead, indeed, Peter ought to stay before the Lord Jesus. He ought to stay before him and is able to stay before him. What Jesus is doing is, even here in this rebuke with all of its severity, he's wooing, he's winning, he's drawing Peter unto himself. Right, he's actually driving a wedge between Peter and Satan. A break. He's saying, Peter, return to me, as it were. Satan, you get behind me. But not Peter, you get behind me. Right? He wants, what Peter needs is for Christ to be before him and for Satan to be behind him. He needs an about face where he is setting his face once again toward the Savior, seeking the Lord, drawing near to the Lord, and falling, as it were, before the Lord. And so we have that in these, both the connection and the distinction in these words, get thee behind me, Satan. But he says more in this rebuke, thou art an offense unto me. And it's literally, the word offense there is literally the word scandal. Thou art a scandal to me. This is the word that we looked at and considered in Romans chapter 14 and 15, right? He's saying, Peter, you're a stumbling block to me. You're a stone of stumbling to me. You're functioning in a way that is an attempt to trip me up and an attempt to bring real scandal. I mean, there's no greater scandal, is there, to unhinge, as it were, or to attempt to unhinge Christ from his holy pursuit in coming as the God-man to offer himself as a sacrifice in the place of his people. I mean, the whole redemption of the elect hangs in the balance. The prospects of the totality of humanity being cast into hell hangs in the balance. Jesus says, you're an offense, you're a scandal to me in these things, and seeking to divert me from the cross. Furthermore, thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. What is he saying? He's saying you're thinking about the flesh. You're thinking about the things of the flesh, Peter. You're being worldly minded, Peter. You're not tracking, you're not submitting, you're not walking in the path of the word, of what's been revealed, of the truth and of the light. These things savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now, it's also interesting to notice that means that there's a connection between this language, the things that be of men, and Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. There's a connection there. The things that be of men are the things of the devil. And so rather than looking at them in a cursory and superficial manner, falsehood, immorality, ungodliness, sin, rather than looking at these things as relatively indifferent, though wrong, we're to recognize them for what they are. They're devilish. So that even the wisdom of this world is devilish, as James says. It is connected to Satan. What effect does this have? I mean, Christ's rebuke of Peter, what effect is this to bring home to our own bosoms? Well, surely, for the believer, it brings heartbreak. I mean, the thought of these things, the words that Jesus is speaking, the perspective and all that lies behind them ought to be heartbreak. Right? Jesus is coming and it continues to come to his own believing people, and the rebukes that he brings to us in the preaching of the word, in our reading of the word, in a word of exhortation from our brethren, in church censure, in providence, and so on. The Lord is coming to us and he is jolting us in the kind of way that he jolts Peter at times. And he's saying, you are acquiescing to Satan. You're acquiescing to Satan in your sin. Well, if we're truly in a state of grace, that breaks the heart. To be thought of as being a cohort with the enemy of the King, with our Savior, our Redeemer. To be thinking in terms of grieving the Lord, right? Grieving the Spirit, quenching the Spirit, dishonoring the Lord. I mean, these things ought to bring pain. They ought to bring heartbreak to the Lord's people to have this brought to our attention. But with the pain that comes in heartbreak, we also recognize the sweetness in it, because it would be absolutely heartless for Jesus on this occasion with Peter and on many other occasions with his believing people now, it would be heartless for the Lord to heal the wounds slightly. It would be heartless for him, as the prophets say, to heal the wounds slightly, to deal gingerly, to deal superficially and tenderly with sin. That's not loving. To leave Peter merely having a glance, as it were, a small stroke in his current condition, would be of no good for his own soul. The Lord has to come and break the grip. The Lord has to jolt Peter into seeing the seriousness and the significance of his sin, and to break the stranglehold that is upon him at this moment, to provoke him in a way that would promote true repentance, that would bring a recovery, that would bring a turning from that sin to the Lord. And that, you know, the provocation and movement, the prompting toward repentance in this case would not have taken place with leniency. Peter had to hear the words, "Get thee behind me, thou art an offense, thou savorest not the things that be of God." It reminds us of the words that we sing in Psalm 141, in verse 5, where it says, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities." Right? This is true in interpersonal relationships with the Lord's people, those who love us dearly and deeply, who are able out of the depths of that love that is known and felt to be able to speak a word in season that does jolt us out of our stupidity and sin. But how much more is that, are the words of that song fulfilled with reference to Christ himself? There is none more righteous than him. When he, the righteous one, comes and smites us, it is always a kindness. The Lord's rebukes are kisses. They are a means of bringing blessing to our soul. If the believer is thinking biblically, then he knows the greatest enemy of his own soul is sin, and that the way of the transgressor is hard, that the most destructive influence in his life is sin. And for the Lord Jesus Christ to come through his word and rebuke that sin, to confront us with it, to arouse us out of our stupor, is a token of mercy that none of us deserve. And praise be to his name when he deals so kindly with us. And so we have Christ's rebuke of Peter. But then secondly, we have Christ's rescue. Christ rescues Peter as well in these words. I said that this is both terrifying, "Get thee behind me, Satan," and yet also tender. Because the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he latches on to Peter with love in order to snatch him from the condemnation of the devil. Notice in rebuking Peter, both in rebuking and rescuing, the Lord uses the self-same words. So in rebuking Peter with those self-same words, he rescues Peter from the snares and brings judgment on Satan while kicking open a door of escape for his beloved disciple. Peter's not left ensnared in his sin. As we saw, here is the Lord arousing him about his circumstances with the language of "Get thee behind me, Satan," the sternness that comes with that. But what I think may be helpful is for us to actually take what we found earlier in this passage, in Matthew 16, his profession of faith and Jesus' answer, his words of commendation, and put the two side by side together. Because in this rescue, Jesus actually returns to the themes that he had given in words of commendation. And they align almost perfectly, though in reverse order. So think about it. In the rebuke, he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." What did he say in his words of commendation? Well, the last thing he said is, "The gates of hell shall not prevail." So he told him earlier when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," one of the encouragements he gave him is that the gates of hell would not prevail. And now he's saying, to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." What's happening? Peter, the gates of hell are assailing you right now. The gates of hell are assailing you. You are snared. Here you are, falling into the trap. Here you are, caving and seeking even to be an instrument that is an attack on the very heart of Christ and his whole work. And Jesus is coming and he's preventing. He's saying, no, no, they're not going to prevail against you. Peter, I'm coming to deliver you. I'm coming as I promised to deliver you, even in these words, to prevent the gates of hell from prevailing. The second thing that he says to Peter is that he is an offense, or as we noted, a stumbling stone. What did Jesus say of Peter in his commendation? He says, thou art now Peter. Right? He's referring to him as a stone there, as a living stone. And to use Peter's language in 1 Peter, he is being laid as a living stone upon the bedrock of Christ, as the Lord Jesus, as the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's saying you're being placed into the foundation of all of this great work. You are Peter. You are a living stone. But now he says, no, no, you're acting as a stumbling stone. You're not acting as a true Peter. You're not acting as one built on the foundations of Zion and Christ. You are acting as one who seeks to overthrow the foundations of Zion. The Lord's rescuing him. He's saying, this is not to be, Peter. You're not acting in the capacity and way that I have saved and redeemed and designed you to act as a living stone. You're a stumbling stone. He's coming and snatching him from all of that in order to draw him to himself. Notice thirdly that he says, thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. What did he say in his words of commendation? He says, what you just said, Peter, the Father hath revealed that. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So in his commendation, you're receiving what the Father gives. You're thinking in terms of what the Father reveals. You're speaking what the Father says. The Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And here is Peter saying, this is the Son of the living God. But now, Peter, now you're not savoring the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. You're turning from God's counsel. He's coming and rescuing him from this morass of sin in order to bring him back to where he ought to be, to bring him back to even where he previously was. And so there's an alignment in these words that aim at rescue, that are tied to the words of encouragement that were given to him earlier. This brings out, doesn't it, the contrast brings to the surface, it brings to the foreground the fact that the flesh and the spirit are direct opposites. Grace and sin are held in antithesis. The sinful flesh and the spirit are opposed to one another. They're opposites. They're contrary. They are incompatible with one another. And yes, the mix is to be found within the bosom of every believer. But they're not blended, are they? It's like oil and water. They repel one another. And so when Jesus says, watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation, the flesh, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. These things have to be seen. They have to be felt. They have to be factored into our own thinking and plans and interaction and Christian experience and so on. The hostility that exists between the flesh and the spirit. You'll notice that no Christian is ever static. No Christian ever has the opportunity of remaining in a neutral zone. The believer is either advancing or the believer is going backward. Right? The believer is plopped into a speedy river And so either we are swimming against the tide and making progress up, or we are stopping to swim altogether and being carried with the current backward. Here you have it. Peter is going backward. Peter is sliding backward. He's not going forward. He's not advancing. We need to beware that sin carries us away from the Lord. We need to beware for those who are in a state of grace, we need to beware not just of what is sinful, but where that sin leads. We need to beware of the direction in which sin takes us. Right? The temptation is to look at sin up close, to look at the particular temptation and what it promises to yield by way of satisfaction or whatever, rather than looking through it and beyond it, looking at the trajectory of where that sin leads us. And the answer is that it always leads away from the Lord. It brings distance. It brings the breach at times of fellowship and communion with the Lord. It brings coldness. An Arctic breeze blows in to the soul. It brings a sense of deadness. It draws us away. We need to beware of sin's direction, which is away from the Lord. But we also need to beware of the Lord's power, wisdom, goodness, and mercy. Because the Lord delights to deliver his people. Right? We're told that when you're tempted in 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Lord will make a way of escape. The Lord delights. He teaches us that he delights it by putting it as a petition in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Right? Lord, keep us from being faced with temptation, and when faced with it, deliver us out of it. Why does the Lord put those words or that principle or concept in instructing us how to pray? It's because the Lord himself delights in it. He delights in those prayers. He delights in the cries of his people. Why? Because he delights to rescue. When the believing sinner is crying out to the Lord and they're being crushed under the waves of temptation, and the cry goes out to the Lord delights in it. Right? He delights to come, far better than any of the rescue missions that we read about or hear about, to come and to deliver with the strength of his own right arm, to show his divine power and delivering his people out of the clutches of sin. Right? This is mercy. This is love. This is kindness. This is a Savior who rescues his sinful people. It's not just that he looks with pity and mercy upon them when they're advancing in times of the exercise of grace, but when they've dishonored him and they've grieved him, and when we have done things that dishonor him, even there the Lord is willing and able and indeed delights to come and to rescue his people. To do anything else would be utter cruelty. It'd be a cruelty. The Lord comes in mercy and love and kindness, as he does here with Peter. And so the question comes, doesn't it, as we reflect upon this, especially in connection with all that we considered last week, the question comes, where is it that you are refusing revealed truth? Christ comes to Peter and he says, this is the truth. You know, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer. I'm going to be killed. That's where I'm headed. That's light. That's truth. That's the word of God. And Peter says, no. That doesn't match my preconceptions of what I've seen of your divine glory. That doesn't match the game plan that I had in mind. That doesn't match the things that I was intent on pursuing. And he's rejecting revealed truth, even truth that's coming from the lips of our Lord. And we have the same predicament in our own circumstances. You know, the Lord's coming to you. He's come to you in sermons of late or in distant past even. He's come to you in your reading in the Holy Scriptures and so on. And there's truth that's being set before you. Where are the areas that you're saying, I'm putting that off? I'm not ready to receive that. I'm not willing to come under that. I'm not willing to submit or acquiesce to that. I'm not willing to correct the other things in my soul that are required in order for me to respond to that. You know, where are the areas that the Lord's coming to you this evening and saying, this is you. You know what I've shown you in my word. And you have turned from it in one degree or another. Perhaps you're desirous of sparing your flesh. You want what's more comfortable, what's easier, what's more tolerable. And therefore you're putting off the demands that the Lord brings to you. The Lord's coming to you this evening. He's saying, do you see what you're doing? You're turning from the Savior and you're aligning with Satan. The Lord's coming with a rebuke in order to jolt us, in order to lay hold of us. But it is to the end that He would rescue us. Is there room for repentance? There's obviously room here for Peter. The Lord says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. But He never says to Peter, Peter, you get behind me. Get behind me, Peter. Right? He's coming to recover, not reject Peter. He's coming to rescue him. He's coming to bring him to repentance. The Lord is the same Lord who says, he that cometh to me, I will by no means cast out. And the Lord's calling us to turn from sin and to turn to Him, the source of life, to put Christ before us and to put sin and Satan behind us. It's a call to flee to Him. That's where recovery is found in the arms, in the embrace, in the fellowship and communion that is to be had with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the rescue leads. It leads us back to the feet of the Lord Jesus. It leads us to where Mary found herself, under a sense of the one thing that is needful. Here is Christ rescuing Peter. Here is the Lord rescuing His believing people and coming with His word, even what seems like a severe word, in order that He might convey sweetness. He comes to terrify, only to demonstrate His tenderness. We find it far easier to think that the Lord looks with compassion upon His believing people when they're suffering physical illness, other trials. These things we can more readily believe that the Lord looks with tenderness in those things. But when we find ourselves ensnared in sin, it's very difficult for the believer to think of the Lord as looking tenderly upon His people in those circumstances. But this passage and many others proves the contrary, that the Lord comes in depths of love, out of the fullness of His grace, with tenderness to rescue His erring, sinful, God-dishonoring, word-rejecting people. It will bring a sting. But that sting delivers what is savory to us. It's interesting that in the next words of our text, Jesus immediately turns from this interchange. And it says, then said Jesus unto His disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And I've dealt with this text at length before. You know, there's a booklet out there on this passage. But you need to connect the two, right? Peter has just been rescued from the snares of the devil by the Savior, and now he's immediately instructed. Now that he is redirected, the Lord says, don't be rejecting all this business about my suffering, about the cross. You know, now that your mind is being reoriented, you're able to see that you have a cross too. It's not a substitutionary cross like Christ's. It's not a saving cross, but you have a cross. And now, having been taught of the Lord in these things, you're able to see that walking with the Lord, coming after him, means bearing a cross, denying oneself, and following the Lord Jesus Christ, not seeking to save our life, but rather to lose it for his sake and thereby save it. Right? Those words, which we're familiar with because they've been dealt with at length before, they're nestled into the context of Jesus' interchange with Peter in these words in verses 21 to 23. So here we see the people of God both rebuked and rescued. And as we noted earlier, we're able to say with the psalmist, this is a kindness. This is better to me than the kisses of my enemies. May the Lord make it so for us. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, the God who comes mercifully, condescendingly, to deliver, to rescue, to bring out with a strong arm thy people. O Lord, we need the severe word. We need at times not to have our wounds healed slightly. We're thankful that thy love is such that it delivers all that is necessary in order to bring lasting, eternal good to our immortal souls. O Lord, grant that we would have ears to hear it, that we would have a heart to receive it. Enable us, O Lord, to see that the rod, even the rod, is held in the hand of a Savior. And grant that we would rejoice in the Son, in Christ, who is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, in whose name we pray. Amen.